If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, says J.I. Packer, find out how much he thinks about the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Amen. Father, Packer concludes, is the Christian name for God. Undoubtedly, that's why Jesus taught us to use that name as we come to God in prayer. According to the first verse of the model he's given us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we're to pray like this: Our Father in heaven. Most of us have heard some form of that address so often in worship services, small groups, and maybe in our family prayer times that we really don't think of it anymore as something all of that extraordinary. If we've been in the church any length of time at all, it's just a common and familiar way that Christians approach God when they pray. But it was absolutely revolutionary in Jesus' day. And if you really pause long enough to think about what we're actually saying when we address God in such terms, it is still remarkable, if not radical. So what are we to learn from this introductory phrase of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6? Surely much more than some static form of address that we're just to repeat every time we come into his presence. Don't forget, Jesus has already said we're not to pray hypocritically or mindlessly, either of which we might slip into if we simply parrot the words, "Our Father in heaven," without comprehending their biblical meaning and practical implications. But I think we can come to appreciate the deep privileges and responsibility we have, especially in prayer, by dividing this brief opening into three constituent parts. So let's begin with the plural possessive pronoun. I know how much you all love grammar lessons from the pulpit. But that plural possessive pronoun with which we are to begin prayer, according to this model, is the word "our." Now, I mentioned this last Sunday, but I think it bears repeating. Even though we're free to pray using the singular pronouns I, me, and my, as Jesus himself often did, the Lord deliberately built his model prayer around the concerns of we, us, and our. And there's a reason for that. D.A. Carson observed rightly, Christians are not to pray in splendid isolation, as he calls it, and not to interpret spirituality in terms of the rugged individualism which stamps so much of Western thought today. Which is to say, we're not to overly privatize any spiritual discipline. And I mean, we're not to do that with worship or Bible study, ministry, witnessing, and especially prayer. Now, it is fine, sometimes even necessary, as Jesus has already said, for us to pray behind closed doors. And that's especially true if we're tempted at times to be a little bit showy or perhaps a little bit insincere in our praying. And Jesus has already covered that up in verses 5 and 6. But we're also to pray corporately, aren't we? Since we're members of the same body. We're all brothers and sisters in the same family. And as we've been learning throughout this Sermon on the Mount, we're citizens in the same kingdom. That may mean actually praying together as a whole or in small groups. When Jesus said, "Pray our Father," he might literally be suggesting, be sure that you pray in the same place together as a body. I think that that's something that we ought to do as often as we possibly can. You are free to do that. You have opportunities to do that in this church and elsewhere a number of times throughout the week. Did you know that? So you can find places that are kind of set aside for that kind of praying, but it doesn't have to be. Any time that you can gather with other believers and pray, it is a special time. And I will also say it wields tremendous power. But at the very least, praying, "Our Father, give us our daily bread, forgive us as we forgive," and so on, is a reminder that we're part of a larger body, both locally and globally, even if we happen to be praying by ourselves. So the lesson is, don't be self-centered and don't get discouraged when you pray. God, our Father, is not just interested in your individual concerns and your needs, or just with my concerns and needs, but rather all the concerns and needs of all of his children within this congregation and within the larger body of Christ all over the world. At the same time, make sure you remember this. You're every bit as much a child of the Father by faith in Jesus as anybody else in the church. Amen. You have the Father's ear just as much as anybody else, no matter how long they've been Christians, how spiritually mature they are, or what positions they hold in the church. You are God's child. Amen. So by our praying and worshiping and sharing and serving together, we're all striving to honor and serve our Father in heaven. All right? So that's really important, and that's a good place to start. But that brings us immediately to what is undoubtedly the main emphasis of the address in prayer, and that is the term Father. As I mentioned earlier, this form of address would have been viewed as revolutionary in Jesus' day. The Jews in particular would have found it exceptional and stunning, and sometimes they found it scandalous. It's true that God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament, but only 14 times in all 39 Old Testament books. And in every one of those cases, the term Father is used with reference to the nation of Israel, not to individuals. So the Jews of Jesus' day preferred more exalted titles for God, like Sovereign Lord, King of the Universe, the Most High, the Almighty One, the Judge of all the earth, and so on. And of course, those are all appropriate designations, aren't they? They're biblical designations of God, and we should use them. But even though they're appropriate, when Jesus came, even while he was still a boy, according to Luke 2:49, and notably when he began his public ministry, he consistently referred to God as his Father. In fact, Jesus called him Abba, which is the Aramaic term, the common word that children use to address their dads. Now, let me correct a little misconception that you may have heard. That term, Abba, probably wasn't as informal and familiar as our word, daddy, but it was every bit as personal and endearing in its own way. And it wouldn't have sounded as formal to Jewish ears as our word father might sound to ours, but it was still every bit as respectful. So what I'm saying is it's really kind of difficult to come up with a precise English parallel to that term. Somebody has suggested, you know, it's the closest thing we can really come to that not only expresses the tenderness but also the honor and respect that is due to a father is the word papa. But most of us don't use that word either. So however you conceive of it, be sure that you know that this was a title of respect. It wasn't just a title in which you think God is a buddy that you can manipulate with just the right kind of emotional appeal. But at the same time, it's also not referring to somebody who is so distant that you can't even know him meaningfully. Here's something I learned this week that I never knew before, in fact. In every prayer of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, except one, he addresses God as Father. Did you know that? I'll leave you in suspense and let you figure out on your own which one prayer of Jesus didn't fit that pattern. But I'll give you a hint. He said it from the cross and he was quoting one of the Psalms. All right? That's the only time that we read a recorded prayer of Jesus where he doesn't use the term Father. Of course, Jesus was the beloved Son of God the Father in a unique sense. We know that. In fact, his manner of speaking about him as my Father was actually part of a much larger picture. And when Jesus used that term, there were times, in fact, there were a number of times when he spoke that way in order to make a very deliberate claim about his unique oneness with God the Father. And that's what most outraged the Jews. For instance, in John chapter 5, verse 18, after Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, John says this: "The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Well, what was all that about? Well, remember when they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, what Jesus said was, "Is my Father is working until now, and I am working." And they immediately picked up that Jesus calling God his Father was his way of saying, "Listen, if the Father's doing this, then I can do it too, because I am God." And he was making himself equal with God, so they sought even more to kill him. But you know, just as shocking in at least some respects was how Jesus taught his followers to address God in prayer as Father too. It's at this point we need to be very clear, I think, about two matters concerning this father-child relationship. And here's why I say that. It hasn't been that long ago. I know you'll disagree with me on that. But back when I was in college, one of the classes that I took as an elective was a world religions class. Now, OSU is not the best place to get a theological education, I have to confess. But, you know, go Pokes and all the rest. I'll give you that. But I took one course in the religion department that was very good. It was an exegesis course that was taught by a professor who was also a local pastor. And it proved very helpful even before I had surrendered to ministry. But this second course was more what I would have expected at a state university. And I remember the professor standing up at one point before we had really gotten through all of the different world religions. And he said, "You know what? Every religion has a couple of things, at least two things in common. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man." Every religion, this man claimed, was in some way dependent upon God as being some kind of father figure, even if he was a kind of an impersonal force, and all men being his children. So it was the same idea of whoever this being was seated up on top of a mountain with all of these various paths leading up the mountain, which represented the world religions. And every path was, for all intents and purposes, equal because they all led to the same place, the fatherhood of God. Well, listen, I knew that wasn't the case. I mean, at that time I was a pre-vet major, but I still knew that that was not true to Scripture. And the more we look at what the Bible says, we recognize that that's not the case at all. So I want you to keep these two things in mind. If you don't get anything else today, think about this in terms of your relationship with God the Father. Number one, knowing God as Father is a unique privilege enjoyed only by disciples of Jesus who believe and follow him. Amen. Only those who believe in Christ as Savior and Lord and follow as his disciples have the right to call God their Father. Now, the reason that is so, and I didn't know this either. I read a convincing article this week about this, and it was just eye-opening to me. I didn't realize before how in the New Testament, the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus is commonly described in terms of becoming a child of God. And what I mean is, those aren't looked at as two different things. Those are looked at as the same thing, two sides of the same experience. When you sign on as a disciple of Jesus Christ by believing in him, putting your trust in him alone, then you become a child of God. Amen. And if indeed you are a child of God and can legitimately call God your Father, then you will be following Jesus Christ as Savior. And we'll see why in just a moment. People who repent of their sins and trust Jesus as the one who paid for their sins by dying in their place, who vow allegiance and obedience to him, who confess Jesus is Lord, these are the same people, according to John 3, who are born of God, and according to Romans 8, are the sons of God by adoption. Once they were headed for wrath, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, but now these people have been made alive before God. You see? They have a brand new relationship with him that comes as a result of their faith in Jesus. And although their sonship, this article says, in some respects is qualitatively different than Jesus, nevertheless, they, that is Christians, along with Christ, will inherit the splendors of a new heaven and a new earth. And even now, listen to this, even now, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Amen. That's Galatians 4:6. Small wonder then that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, could triumphantly instruct Mary, go and tell my brothers that I am going back to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Amen. What a tremendous thing. What a great privilege that we have to call God our Father because we are related rightly by faith to the Son of God. Now, that brings us to a second matter about this family relationship. And I've already hinted at this, but I want to say it explicitly. Knowing and approaching God as Father is possible only because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If becoming a disciple of Jesus, following him as Lord, is the same thing in one sense as being a child of God, then it makes sense that only when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as our sufficient payment, can we actually claim the right to be called children of God. That's why John, in his opening portion of his gospel, said, when Jesus came, he came to his own. He came to his own nation. He came to the very people he created. They should have received him, but they didn't. His own received him not. But then, John 1:12, he said, whoever did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, amen, even to those who believed on his name. So Jesus' sinlessness, his cross, his empty tomb, those are the only means by which sinners can come before a holy, almighty God and dare to call him our Father. And those of us who know Jesus by faith have that right. In another passage of Scripture, we read that only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and set free by the one who raised him from the dead receive the Spirit of adoption. That's really from that context, from the context of Romans 8, which we read earlier in this worship time. That means that any claim that God is the Father of all people, without exception, not depending upon their response to Jesus Christ, that is bogus. It is not only misleading at best, it is in most cases totally false. Now the reason I say in most cases is because you can find certain Bible verses that speak of all people everywhere as God's offspring. And I'm thinking in particular of Acts 17:29. You remember when Paul was speaking to a group of pagan philosophers on Mars Hill, and he quoted one of their own poets, but he did so affirming the truth of it, and he said, we are all God's offspring. But what he means there is God created us all. Amen. God made us all. That's the same thing that Malachi, the prophet Malachi, had in mind in chapter 2, verse 10 of his work, when he says, are we not all, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us all? Well, sure. In terms of creation, yes, God is fatherly toward all people. Did you know that even our Baptist Faith and Message affirms this? If you read the section on God the Father in the Baptist Faith and Message, you will find that very clearly spelled out with scriptural support. Yes, God acts fatherly toward all that he has made. He's providential. He cares for creation. He cares for the people that he has made. But it goes on to say, but he is Father in truth only to those who know Jesus Christ, amen, as Savior and Lord. To quote Dr. Al Mohler, we can only relate to God as Father because we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters through the objective atoning work of Jesus on the cross. So make no mistake about it, this is not something that we just tell people to make them feel warm and fuzzy. God can be your Father. Come to the Father. Yes, but the way to the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ, and only through him. What about everybody else? What about these that are so confident that God is their Father and that all men are their brothers and sisters? Well, I think I better just let Jesus address that question as he did in John 8:44. Now, be ready for this. I'm just telling you in advance, this is not my words. This is not what I say. These are the words of Jesus. He was responding to some of the most religious people of his day who were quite self-confident in their own spiritual heritage. They kept claiming, we have one Father, even God. Jesus replied, "If God were your father, you would have loved me, for I have come from God. I didn't come by myself. He sent me, and I'm here. Why don't you understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." And he wasn't finished yet. He said, "Why can't you hear my word? Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do your father's will." Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? But it comes from Jesus himself. Amen. It's the same thing that we read over in 1 John 3:10. After rejoicing that God's children put all their hope in Jesus and they purify themselves as he is pure, John laments that those who make a practice of sinning have most definitely not been born of God. "By this it is evident," he says, "who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." So what he's doing is he's saying you can only be one or the other. Amen. Again, you can either be saved or lost. You can be a child of God or a child of Satan. So what does that mean to us personally, that we can pray to God as our Father in this special, blood-bought, redemptive, even adoptive sense? Well, I'm going to say more about that tonight, Lord willing, but let me at least give you a brief summary list based on a number of different scriptures that I won't quote for you. Being a child of God means that you have a Father who will draw near to you, who will show grace to you, who will provide for you, who will guide you, who will also expect obedience of you, and if necessary, lovingly discipline you. What does that do? What does approaching God in prayer as Father like that do? Well, it dispels fear. It strengthens hope. It diminishes loneliness. It defeats selfishness. It provides resources, and it encourages obedience. Now, that's not all that I could say from the scripture about the fatherhood of God over Christians, but maybe you heard something in that list, and maybe you know of something else, and you say, that's really what I need. That's what is missing in my life. I need a father like that. But you know what? We're still likely to miss something very important in Jesus' teaching if we stop right there. We could say, okay, we understand we're praying as part of a larger body. It's our Father. And he is our Father in this sense that you've just described and in a number of different ways in Scripture. But Jesus' teaching went beyond that by adding that little qualifying phrase, in heaven. It's not just our Father. It's not just our Father. It's our Father who is in heaven. And literally, that's how it reads. Our Father who is in the heavens. What I mean by that, when I say it's a qualifying phrase, is that God is not only our Father. Or maybe it would be better to say he's not the kind of father that a lot of people want him to be, but only as he himself defines fatherhood in his word. Yes, in many ways, he can be compared to the best fathers on earth. We can look at godly dads right here on earth and we can say, you know what? Yeah, they love their kids. They provide for their kids. They give them good gifts. You know, all of those things. Jesus himself made those comparisons, didn't he? We'll see that in chapter 7 of Matthew. But our Father is not on the earth. Amen. At least he's not limited to the earth. He's everywhere, but he's not limited to the earth. He's rather in heaven. And you know, in his great prayer of dedication of the temple, Solomon recognized that even that phrase was a little bit misleading, because we say God is in heaven, but he can't be limited. Solomon said, the highest heavens can't contain you. You're so massive, you're so immense and eternal that there is no place, no building, no part of this cosmos that can contain you at all. You're everywhere. You're beyond all of that. And that's true. So that expression in heaven is not meant to locate God spatially, since he is immense, omnipresent spirit, but rather to describe his infinite majestic dignity, which is most clearly seen and acknowledged in that very real place called heaven. Now, you remember in the Lord's Prayer, we're going to get to this, when Jesus said we're to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, again, I don't think he's trying to limit things. He's just trying to say, you know, where God dwells right now, where he is recognized as God all of the time, and when he is constantly being praised as holy, holy, holy God, his will is done instantly. It's done fully. It's done immediately without any questions being asked. And it's done purposefully. So I think here's what he's saying is, since God is in heaven, you need to recognize that he in that place is acknowledged as the Holy One, the high, majestic God that he is, even though he's also our intimate, tender, loving provider and Father.
Amen.
Here's the takeaway. Our loving, caring, personal God can be confidently approached as Abba, Father. Yes, we ought to approach him with that kind of simplicity and confidence. But we must never forget that he is also the high and holy one who inhabits eternity and who is exalted far above this earth. In fact, he is exalted above the highest heavens. So both of these divine realities need to be kept in mind simultaneously as we approach him in believing prayer. Now, I don't want to just belabor this too much, but I want to teach you two big theological words today, okay? I want you to stick with me for just a bit because they're really not all that difficult to understand, and I think they're helpful if you know them, okay? By the way, both of these words describe what we often consider to be attributes of God. It's hard for us to describe God in terms that are comprehensible to our human minds. In fact, some of them are so far beyond us that we just have to do the best we can with human language, and that's about as far as we can go. God has not revealed everything about himself because, frankly, we can't grasp it with our human minds. But these two words help us to understand a couple of attributes of God which are very, very important. And the words are immanence and transcendence. Immanence and transcendence. Now, immanence, and that is I-M-M-A-nence. Okay, there's several words that sound just like that, immanence. But this one is I-M-M-A. You can just think of Emmanuel, God with us, and that'll remind you about the meaning of this word. Immanence means that God is near and involved in our lives. He is present throughout creation and approachable by his redeemed in a personal way. Transcendence means that God is exalted in royal dignity and that he exercises ultimate authority and total control over all creation, even all people. Now, it's important to note those two are not opposites. You don't say God is either immanent or he is transcendent. Okay, he is both. And those don't necessarily mean opposite things. They're concurrent, compatible aspects of God's nature, and they must be held together in our minds as we worship and serve him. Okay? We make a serious error, for instance, if we think divine transcendence means God is so far removed from his creation, he's so completely out there that we can't understand anything about him, even through his self-revelation in Scripture, and that we can't really relate to him in any meaningful personal way. Do you know that that's how some Christians live their whole lives? They view God as so distant and so unknowable that he's almost a complete stranger. It's what my seminary professor meant one time when he prayed and asked God in class, protect us from the hideous sin of practical atheism. Thinking that God is just somewhere out there, we really can't know him, and so we don't trust him really for anything in life. But we make just as serious an error if we view divine immanence as suggesting that God is so exclusively warm and personal, sort of like a grandfatherly figure, that his majestic sovereignty is minimized. We can't do that either. If we fall into the first error, we'll be inclined, like the Jews of Jesus' day, to miss the richness of personality and compassion suggested by the image of Father, Abba, and we'll relate to him as distant and uncaring. But if we fall into the second error, which I have to say I think is much more common in our day,
Amen.
We'll sentimentalize God's fatherhood at the expense of his holiness.
Amen.
You see what I mean by that? We'll forget the balancing truth of Ecclesiastes 5:2. I think I mentioned that last week, that says, remember when you go before God that he is in heaven and you are on earth. He's the exalted one. He is the transcendent glory that you read about in Scripture, and you are just one of his creatures. That mistake can only further the current generation's slide into many errors. Irreverent, self-centered worship, shallow, man-centered theology, and empty, experience-dominated religion. And all those things are simply mistakes that we make when we see God as too familiar, when we treat him like a buddy rather than Almighty Lord. But guess what? When we pray our Father in heaven with a biblical understanding of that phrase, we'll avoid both of those errors. It will ensure that we're not only bold and joyous in our approach to God, but also hushed and humbled in his presence. The knowledge of God as our Father will inspire us to run after him with confidence and in love. And the words "in heaven" will fill us with reverence and awe. As he so often does, Pastor Tim Keller paints a memorable picture of how amazing this spiritual arrangement actually is. Here's how he puts it. The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a drink of water is his child. And then Keller says, and we have that kind of access to God. Listen, I hope and pray today that you haven't heard this message only as a part of some prescribed formula for proper praying. I mean, when you go through the Lord's Prayer, we're trying to learn how to pray. We started off this study by saying, Lord, teach us to pray, like the disciples, right? But that's not all. There's so much more to this idea of God as our Father in heaven than just some practical quips or tips for praying. The startling idea that we have a Father who loves and bids us come to him, but who at the same time is the omnipotent one who dwells in unapproachable light, well, that has extraordinary implications for the way that we live. Not just as the way that we pray, but the way that we live every day. It is influenced tremendously by knowing our Father in heaven. For one thing, it reminds us how dependent we are on the Bible to understand how God has revealed himself in both glory and grace. You know, there's still times when people think that they have the luxury of treating God, approaching God, worshiping God however they see fit. They have their own ideas about who God is or what he must be like, and so they worship and serve and pray to him in that way. We don't have that luxury. We have to understand that God is the one who has self-revealed who he is, and he's done so, at least in a lasting way, in this written book we call the Bible. In addition, Jesus is here teaching us once again that we should always pray according to gospel realities. Now, what I mean by that is we don't come to God on the basis of our merit. We don't even come because he has some kind of universal fatherhood by which he just receives everybody into his presence. Again, that's a good thought for some. That sounds like what God must be like, but that's not how he reveals himself in Scripture. We rather come, as one writer puts it, within the context of a relationship established by Christ alone that he has effected and enacted and achieved. In other words, we're God's children and he is our Father only by virtue of the cross and the empty tomb. All right? We've already talked about that. And here's something else. Prayer to God as our Father in heaven is not just one of the clearest indications of spiritual health and strong faith. Okay, it is that, but it's not just that. It's also one of the most healing practices that you can engage in. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just think about it. There are some people who grow up most or all of their lives with only a mother in the home, right? And there are some, you may be one or you may know one, who endure situations in which a relationship with their father is negative at best, maybe even insensitive and cruel. So even though it's true, as Jesus said, that we can look at certain things that the best fathers on earth do and we can compare God to that, there are some people who look at all the negative things, the absentee father or the abusive father or the silent critical father, and they say, well, God must be like that. No. Scripture teaches us that God is none of those things. Whatever our experience and background, we need the strong yet gentle touch of a father, and God wants to provide it. In fact, that's one of the reasons I think that in Psalm 68:5, God himself declares himself to be father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. He puts himself in that familial relationship, not because we're equal to him, but because he wants us to know his love and his power. Let me close by reminding you of what has to be one of the most moving parables that Jesus ever told. We find it in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32, but I doubt you need to turn there because you're probably already familiar with the story. There was a man who had two sons, is the way that Jesus begins. The youngest son took his share of the family inheritance early. Apparently, he converted it to ready cash, and then he promptly went out to a far country and squandered it all in reckless living. You know what I'm talking about, right? After spending all he had and facing a severe famine in that land and suffering the indignity of feeding pigs, which for a Jew was horrible, but also at one point, even desiring to eat the food of the pigs, he made a decision. Now, this decision was going to cost him a great deal of embarrassment and shame. He didn't even know if he'd be received, but he was desperate. So he decided he was going to go back to his home and beg the old man for at least some bread from his table and maybe a position as one of the lowly hired servants. He even came up with his own little speech, and he practiced it, right? Guess what the first word out of his mouth was going to be? Father. Father. Now, one thing this prodigal son knew, and he was ready to admit it now, he was no longer worthy to be called a son at all. He didn't deserve it. And so all he had left was this relationship as a son to his father. But you know what he found out real quickly? That's all that he needed. He hadn't acted like a son. He wasn't a good son. He had disgraced his father. But when he finally got up and turned around and went back, guess what happened? The father didn't wait for him to come. He ran to meet his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him and he said, "Bring the best robe, bring a shiny ring, bring new sandals for his feet." And then he told some of the other servants, "Go kill the fatted calf and start preparing for a party because this son of mine who was lost to me has now been found." He was dead for all practical purposes, and now he is alive. All because of this relationship to Father. So maybe you don't need just to amend your devotional life today by tacking the right words onto the front end of your prayers. Maybe you need to come home to Father, our Father in heaven, like this prodigal son did. You know, some people will say this to you, and some people evidently identified this in Jesus' story. They would say it was undignified for a father to accept someone like that with open arms, actually run to greet him. How undignified of this father to do that. But God did not view that as undignified at all. He's actually the prodigal father. Did you know that? And in this case, the word prodigal doesn't mean wasteful. It means lavish, generous, uncompromising. He just poured out his love on this boy because of his relationship to him as father and son. So whether you're already part of this family by faith in Jesus and have just drifted away from him, or if you've never been thus adopted as his child, come to him today and say, "Father." What you'll discover is that he's not only been waiting and watching for you, he's run to meet you and lavish his fatherly grace on you through Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we cannot help but see ourselves in this story, and we can't help but view ourselves in many places in Scripture where a father does what is unthinkable in many respects, what is undeserved, but simply because of the relationship, pours out grace and love and mercy and goodness upon those who are his children. And that's what you do to us. You've done that supremely in granting us forgiveness of sin and eternal life, making us joint heirs with your own Son, simply because you were gracious enough to do it and you have given us the way by faith to receive that. Lord, none of us deserve that. We cannot claim to be your children just based on some universal offer or because of our own goodness or because of anything that we have ever done for you. But in spite of our ill weaknesses and our ill treatment of you, you have received us in Christ and you have made us your sons and daughters by faith. So I pray that that thought would just overwhelm us today and it would change the way that we live, that we would see you as the one who calls us because you are the mighty God of heaven to be obedient and holy people, but also who as loving, caring Father invites us to come and lay all of our requests at your feet because you care for us. Thank you, Lord, for this true picture of who you are that we find throughout your word. Help us not to fall for the different ideas that this world offers about who you are and how we can come to you, but to trust in what you've told us right here in this book. And Father, I pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we would all see ourselves as your family members, as those who can come boldly before the throne, come before a king, and realize that we'll be heard because you love us as your children. I pray that many more would be born into your kingdom as your children as a result of our witness. And I pray, Father, that none of us who know you by faith in Christ will ever think of you as anything less than our Father in heaven. In that precious and saving name we pray. Amen.